There's a short prayer that's printed out for you on the liturgy. It's titled, that is Third Sunday After Easter. We use these prayers throughout the Christian year to help us express the different themes of the Christian faith and the Christian year. So I'm going to pray that little short prayer. If you would say amen with me as we use these prayers to teach us how to pray. Almighty God, who shows all that are in error the light of your truth, with the intent that they may return into the way of righteousness, grant that all that are admitted into the fellowship of Christ's religion may flee those things that are contrary to their profession, and follow all things that are agreeable to it through our Lord Jesus Christ. And all of God's people say,
Amen.
Amen. And also we pray at night this general thanksgiving. It's a wonderful summary of the things we prayed for today and using it to express gratitude together with one heart, with one voice. And so let's say those words, especially believing them with our heart, saying, Almighty God, Father of all mercies, we, your unworthy servants, do give you most humble and hearty thanks for all your goodness and loving kindness to us and to all men. We bless you for our creation, preservation, and all the blessings of this life. But above all, for your inestimable love in the redemption of the world by our Lord Jesus Christ, for the means of grace and for the hope of glory. And we beseech you, give us that due sense of all your mercies, that our hearts may be sincerely thankful, and that we may show forth your praise, not only with our lips, but in our lives, by giving up ourselves to your service and by walking before you in holiness and righteousness all our days, through Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom with you and the Holy Spirit be all honor and glory, world without end. Amen. Before we turn to the words, just a note again, the first Sunday of the month, we take an offering for the general offering of the church, and the second basket is usually passed around for benevolence. That's how we give to our deacons. Tangible ways to help those in need. We have people in our church that have lost their jobs, and so we want to be able to give as we're able, as well as those around in the community that we know that we can help. And so as you're able to give, you can do that by mail or online. That's there in the bulletin, as well as in our weekly email. Okay, let's turn together in our Bibles again to the Old Testament, the prophecy of Isaiah. And you should also have a little sermon notes page for the evening. It has a little outline as well as a couple of questions and answers that we're going to read in just a few minutes here that come from the Heidelberg Catechism. It's a questions and answers format of teaching the Christian faith, especially to our kids, but us as well. And tonight we're going to think about Jesus' title. So last Sunday we talked about Jesus, his name. And then what does his title, Messiah or Christ or Anointed One, mean? And those two questions express that. For us. So, Isaiah 61, let's read together verses 1 through 3. Isaiah 61, 1 through 3. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And again, all of God's people say, Amen. Amen. Well, I've mentioned before my own discovery of assurance and confidence that I belong to Jesus. And that was while I was in college, learning about historic Protestants, reformational teachings of the Christian faith. I was already a Christian. I was already born again, but doubted and lacked assurance and strength of faith, not knowing, you know, if I really was born again, not knowing if I really was spirit-filled, you know, all the various things that many of us have gone through and struggled with, and many that we know have gone through and struggled as well. So growing in that assurance and that knowledge that I did belong to Jesus, that I was a child of God, that the Spirit of God did live in me, and that I was on my way to heaven, that I had everlasting life. And one of the ways that I came to appreciate my Jesus and salvation was in a class in college. We had all take a required religion class. And in the class, the professor mentioned this idea called the threefold office of Christ. So Jesus Christ has a threefold office. And he said, you know, the Old Testament teaches that there are prophets and there are priests and there are kings. And historic Christians have looked at those three offices, those three official functions, as pictures and prophecies of Jesus. And he came to fulfill those offices. And so at the Reformation, there was various ways in which they expressed that. And one of them is here in our Heidelberg Catechism. And I can still remember going to the library in college, and I found a book that had a title on it that said John Calvin's Doctrine of the Work of Christ. I had no idea who John Calvin was. I didn't really know much about what it meant, the work of Christ. I thought work was going to work, not, you know, something spiritual and salvific. And I pulled this little tiny little book out of the library and began to read it, and he talked about this very thing, that Jesus was a prophet, he was a priest, and he was a king. And just was amazed, you know, that I knew Jesus, I trusted in Jesus, but began to grow. What is it that I believe about Jesus? What did he do? Why was this so important? How does it impact sinners' lives like my own today? And so tonight I want to think with you this afternoon for a few moments about that title of Jesus, Christ, or Messiah, or translated Anointed One. What does it mean when we say, I believe in Jesus Christ? I believe in Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Anointed One. And looking here from Isaiah 61, just for a few minutes here, notice in the outline there, to think about Jesus, his office, threefold office, as prophet, priest, and king, his being anointed. First of all, the biblical teaching of Jesus being anointed, just quickly from Isaiah 61, just going to touch on this a little bit. This is one of the great promises of the coming Messiah, of the coming Anointed One. The Spirit of God was going to anoint, as he anointed prophets, priests, and kings in the day to come, one person, one man, the Savior, with all these offices, anointed by the Holy Spirit. And so this promise and this prophecy of Isaiah 61 is one of the great examples of this. When did it come to fulfillment? Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he's anointed me to preach the good news and so forth. Do you know what the New Testament says about when this particular promise and prophecy came to fulfillment? Do you know where the New Testament says that? Anybody? Good guess. Yeah, good idea. Jesus' baptism. Okay.
He was in a temple somewhere. I was just going to look it up. He says it.
That's right.
It causes a huge,
yes,
huge uproar.
So he was in a synagogue. Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. He's just been baptized. He has been pushed out. The Spirit of God leads him out, we're told, into his ministry. And in Luke 4, he finds himself on a Sabbath day, on a Saturday, in a local synagogue. And he's actually in his hometown. And he stands up to read. Now, in ancient synagogues, there would be, like we read from the Bible this evening and this morning, from Old Testament, New Testament, they would have readings from the Law, the first five books, the Prophets, and the Writings, the three parts of the Old Testament for the ancient Jews. And we're told in Luke 4 that he stood up, and he opened the scroll to this place, Isaiah 61. Most likely because that was the reading of the day. That was the prophetic reading from Isaiah on that Sabbath day. And he read that portion of Scripture, this portion, Isaiah 61. And then he sat down. He sat down. And it says all the eyes were upon him. What was he going to say? And he said this, Luke 4. Verse 21, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Just amazing that this promise was actually, we're told, you know, fulfilled right there in the synagogue. We can't even imagine what that must have been like. And that's what they were so amazed, right? They're blown away that, you know, they've been reading this, and their parents and their grandparents, their great grandparents, they've been tracking this verse all the way back in 700 some odd years to Isaiah's day, and now this guy stands and reads, and he sits, and he says, "Today, finally, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Just amazing. Now, if you read closely in Luke 4, I'll just mention this quickly. I read verses 1, 2, and 3 from Isaiah 61 to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, verse 2. And then the next part of verse 2 in Isaiah 61 says, "And the day of vengeance of our God." Jesus only read up to the first part of verse 2, as Luke records it. He closed the scroll after, so he didn't read that part. Why? Well, we don't want to go too far afield, but he was saying that he's come, he's the anointed one, he's the Messiah, he's fulfilled this promise and prophecy of being the anointed one. The day of vengeance is not yet. Right? He came one, the Old Testament, I mentioned this before, it's like driving to Big Bear, and all you see is like one big mountain. Right? I mean, we didn't go to Big Bear this winter, but if you drive up to the mountains, go to the snow, even if you go to like Palomar, it's close by, you see one mountain, but as you get closer, you start to see, oh, there's like a mountain behind that mountain. And there's hills and so forth, you see more peaks. And then if you drive up the mountain, you realize, oh, like there's a valley and there's like a road and there's more mountains behind it. In the Old Testament, it was like the prophets were only seeing the Big Bear from a distance. They saw one big mountain, so they promised and prophesied the coming of a Savior, and they didn't distinguish as clearly as the New Testament does the first and second coming of the Messiah. And that's why Jesus only reads up to that first part of verse 2, because he's saying that in this first coming, I fulfilled this prophecy right now and then. He closes the scroll because he's going to come again on the final day, and then that latter part of verse 2 will be fulfilled, the day of vengeance. Oh my God. So he's come as a lamb first, right? And then he comes again second time as a lion. So notice the prophecy. So the Spirit of the Lord God, Adonai Yahweh, which is a title for the Lord in the Old Testament that emphasizes his power, his sovereign power. Adonai Yahweh, or Adonai the Lord, Adonai Jehovah, is upon me. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Notice there, just again, quickly, do you see that there are three names there? There are three, to use a technical term, persons that are mentioned there, right? There's the Spirit of the Lord God, right? The Spirit is distinct from the Lord God, and they're distinct from whom? In the text, verse number 1. Me. Me, right? Who's the me? The Messiah, right? The promised one, the Savior, Jesus. So, just took that away, right? As a shadowy Old Testament picture of God being one, yet being three. So the language of the Spirit of God coming upon someone to empower them for service is found all throughout the Old Testament. Those men who worked in the tabernacle, Exodus 31, those two great names, Bezalel and Aholiab, they were anointed by the Spirit of God to build the tabernacle, to embroider drapes, and so forth. So the Spirit of God empowered them to do that. Othniel and Gideon and Samson in the Judges, they were empowered by the Holy Spirit to do something particular. The prophets Balaam and Ezekiel were also, we're told, the Spirit rushed upon them. So this is the Old Testament language for being anointed for some service. And the Spirit's presence is explained here, back in verse 1 of Isaiah 61, because the Lord has anointed, Mashach, to pour out or to smear this oil, this when a prophet, a priest, or king was set apart for their kingly, priestly, prophetic work, there was something put upon them, right? So there's Saul. Saul was hanging out, and the prophet Samuel finds him, and what did he pour on his head? Remember that story in the Old Testament? What did he pour on his head? Kids, what would you pour on somebody's head in the Old Testament to show that they were a king? Not water. Oil. Okay, oil. Why? Well, that's because that's what they did. Okay? It was a symbolic way of showing that they've been anointed. They've been set apart. Elisha and Aaron and his sons, and like I mentioned, the kings, like Saul and David and so forth, they're all described as being anointed ones, as being these little Christs or little messiahs, these little anointed ones who were empowered by God to do something. And then the prophet, this anointed one, says, he reiterates this by saying, he has sent me to do a series of things here. So, the Spirit is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to do what? To bring good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives, the opening up the prisons to those who are bound. Okay, so in the context of Isaiah, they are going to be bound physically, literally, and taken off into exile to Babylon, to modern-day Iraq. But there's something greater that's coming, the promise says, the prophecy says. Something greater than just freedom from shackles. There's going to be something greater than that, the freedom from sin. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And again, as I mentioned there, the day of the vengeance of our God. To comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them several things. Notice the contrast between ashes and mourning and faint spirit, because again, they're going to be taken captive. And instead of that, I'm going to give them beautiful headdresses. I'm going to give them the oil of gladness and the garments of praise. So this is one of those promises and prophecies of the Old Testament that speak of a coming Messiah, a coming Christ, a coming anointed Savior, like the prophets, priests, and kings. But notice, it's all in one, right? The singular me, the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, this one person that's going to take upon himself this mantle of being the prophet, the final prophet, the final priest, the final king. And all that and a lot more gets expressed in this question I want to read with you responsibly, just quickly, on that sermon notes page there in the little text box, Q&A number 31 from our Heidelberg Catechism. This expresses this threefold office of Jesus. Where does it come from? Again, a text like Isaiah 61. So I'll read the question. Why is he called Christ, meaning anointed? And what's the answer? Because he has been ordained by God the Father and has been anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet and teacher, who fully reveals to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our deliverance. Our only high priest, who has delivered us by the one sacrifice of his body, and who continually intercedes for us before the Father, and our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who guards us and keeps us in the deliverance he has won for us. So that anointing to be prophet, priest, and king, right? Isaiah 61, just one example of all that that said. And that's the thing that's one of the things that I discovered when I was a college student that brought me just great, tremendous comfort to know that Jesus has done all of this for me. And so because he's anointed, we're going to look at a question as well. I'm anointed. Because he has the Spirit, so do I. Because he's the final prophet, priest, and king, is one redemption for me. Therefore, when I have Christ, I have all I need, right? Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ. Let me just mention a couple of theological things. So this Isaiah 61 text is anointing language that Jesus, or this Christ figure, this Messiah to come, whom Jesus says the day this text or the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. A couple of theological things about that. So when we read Isaiah 61, we read Luke 4, what do we learn theologically? Jesus is the promised anointed one. Right? He is that promised anointed one. He makes that claim for himself. He says this is fulfilled. And he did that at a synagogue amongst his fellow Israelites. So he is the promised anointed one. He fulfills all the ancient promises of prophets, priests, and kings. That's why he's called Christ. Or that's the Greek form of the Hebrew Messiah. Or in English at least, Christ the Messiah. Because he's been ordained by God the Father, anointed with the Spirit of God. So we're looking for no one else to do this. Okay, no one else to do this. Jesus is Messiah. Secondly, he's the fulfillment of all the prophets. All the Old Testament prophets. As that answer again says, he fully reveals to us the secret counsel of God for our deliverance. We went through the Gospel of John a couple of years ago, some of us might remember in John's Gospel, the very prologue or the beginning of the Gospel, we read these wonderful words, John 1 at verse number 18, after he says the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, or tabernacle amongst us, and so forth. And he said this, John 1 verse 18, no one's ever seen God, the only God, or the only begotten, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. So we saw that he was speaking of this eternal Son who has become human, Jesus. No one's ever seen God. In the Old Testament, if you saw God, what would happen to you? You die, right? No one had ever seen God and lived. You can't see my face, God says. That's why he hides Moses, and Moses, you know, he literally sort of covers his face, and all he sees is the back part of God. Isaiah sees just a vision of God in the temple. And just a vision of God, he says what? Woe is me, right? I mean, just seeing a vision of God, not even God himself. You're toast. You're dead, right? You can't last a second in his presence unless he allows you to. So he's the final prophet. And so John says that this Son who's become flesh, he's made this God known. What is he saying? He's saying he reveals. He's a prophet, a final prophet, who completely makes known all that we need to know for our salvation in this life. So he's the promised anointed one. He's the fulfillment of the prophets. Thirdly, he fulfills all the priestly functions and offices and ideas from the Old Testament, who delivers us by the one sacrifice of his body and intercedes for us. That sounds like a book that we just went through for the last year, doesn't it? Cyprian? Caden, what book did I just preach through for the last year plus?
Hebrews.
You'll never forget that one, will you? All right? Indelibly marked in your brain forever and ever and ever. Hebrews, right? And what do we learn about Jesus' sacrifice? How many times did he sacrifice himself? How many times did Jesus die?
Once, right?
Okay? And he was buried and he rose again. Okay? So, that once and for all-ness of his sacrifice and his continual interceding for us, he's done everything the priest could do. In the Old Testament, that's what a priest did. He sacrificed. He prayed. We always think of the sacrifice part of it, but they prayed. They also taught, too, but they mostly sacrifice and prayed, and the book of Hebrews picks up on that and says that Jesus has fulfilled it all. The fourth theological thing here, these are obvious things, I hope, to show you that Jesus fulfills the kings. He fulfills the kings. He governs us by the word and spirit, we're told. He guards us. He keeps us in the deliverance that he has won for us. What is the end of the Gospel of Matthew? We know the Great Commission text. Go, right? Before he says go, though, and baptize and teach, what does he say? Why can't he say to the disciples, to the apostles, to us, go, baptize, teach, make disciples? Why can he say that? In Matthew 28, but right before he said that, he says all what? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Okay, what kind of language is that? That's kingly language, isn't it? How can he say that? Well, because he's resurrected. He's the resurrected king. And so because of that, he says, go, teach, baptize, make disciples, and so forth. So he fulfills all that kingly stuff. He alone is our great king. Our allegiance ultimately is not, as we put our hand over our heart and pledge allegiance to our national flag, our allegiance ultimately is to whom? God, right? Jesus, right? He's our final king. He's our great king. We follow him. Well, what does that mean then? We believe this stuff, but not everyone does. Does everybody believe that Jesus is God supreme? Do they all believe that he's Savior? No. Do all your teammates believe that Jesus is Savior? No, they don't. Okay? Alright? So that's the third point there, apologetical. That just means like how we interact with objections to our faith, how we do apologetics, that is, defend our faith, give an answer, right? That's 1 Peter 3:15. I'm to give an answer for the hope that lies within us with gentleness and self-control. Well, just again, to go through those four things there, to say, you know, to any Jewish neighbors that we might have, or loved ones, or family, or friends, they need to hear that Jesus is Messiah, that he alone is Messiah. There's no Messiah to come other than Jesus. And when he comes, it's not as a lamb to be sacrificed for sinners, it's to come as a lamb in vengeance. they need to hear that. We need to be able to say that Jesus is Messiah. He is this anointed one of Isaiah 61. Secondly, when we confess that he's prophet, we're saying that all we need to know is found in Christ. Where do we find that? All we need to know about salvation is found in Jesus. Well, how do we know that? Where can you and I go to hear the voice of Jesus to be saved?
Bible.
The Bible, right? The Word of God. And against, in conversation with and discussion with family and friends who hold to certain versions of Pentecostal theology, that there are still living prophets and living apostles walking the earth, Jesus is final prophet. He's the one who fully delivers to us and reveals to us the will of God for our salvation. As one of our hymns says, what more can he say than to you he has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus has led. He's the final word. He's the final one who's seen God and has declared him to us. Thirdly, many of us come from a Roman Catholic background, like myself, and in discussion with, and in sometimes passionate arguments with family and friends in the Roman Catholic Church, Jesus' priestly sacrifice and intercession is sufficient for our salvation. Is there anything more outside of Jesus that we can do and to contribute to somehow our salvation? Supreme, is there anything else that we need to do to be saved other than trust in Jesus?
No.
He's sufficient. He's sufficient. It's not about all the various sacrificial system, the sacramental system, and so forth. Jesus says, once and for all, it is finished. And fourthly, he's our king. He's our king now and forever. And many Christians might be very pessimistic about the world in which we live, and they might say, if he's king, he's not doing a really good job of it. But he's king. He's ruling and reigning now. He says that all authority is mine in heaven and earth. He's at the right hand of God. He's sitting there. He's interceding there. He's finished the work. He's ruling and reigning. All things are being worked out according to his will. We may not like that, but that's the reality. He's king. He's king forever. Well, that brings to the final thing. Just one practical thought is from that question and answer on the handouts, the sermon notes page, there, question 32 from our catechism. So we believe this. So the Bible teaches this. We believe this. We deal with this in terms of apologetics and, discussing it with fellow believers and non-believers alike, that Jesus is anointed one. He's prophet, priest, and king. Okay, now what? Now what? Like, obviously that brings to us salvation, great assurance. But notice how question 32 so beautifully expresses the practicality of that for us. The question is this, but why are you called a Christian? So he's called Christ. Why are you called Christian? And that little I-A-N in English is like what's called a diminutive. It says that we are little anointed ones. I don't want to say we're little Christ, because that phrase gets used by like word faith prosperity preachers, that we're little Christ, therefore we can do all kinds of miracles. That's what it means. But in the sense that we are anointed with the same spirit anointing that Christ has, to belong to. So what does it mean that you are called one who as well is anointed Christian? What's the answer? Because by faith I am a member of Christ, and so I share in his anointing. I am anointed to confess his name, to present myself to him as a living sacrifice of thanks, to strive with a free conscience against sin and the devil in this life, and afterward to reign over all creation for eternity. This is just amazing that I share in his anointing. So I'm baptized in Christ's Spirit, and that means that you now, when we put our hope and trust in Jesus, you are a prophet, a priest, and a king. Okay, you, right here on May 3rd, 2020, in my living room. Okay, or is this the family room? What is this? Living room, family room? I was next to the family room. Sorry. The family room. You are a prophet. You are a priest. You are a king. because you share in the same anointing. What's the anointing? What's the thing that Jesus, or what's the person that he's anointed with?
Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit. Okay, the Holy Spirit. You have the same anointing. You have the same Spirit. To be a prophet, to confess. To be a priest, to sacrifice. But notice yourself, right? Out of thankfulness. And a king who battles against sin and the devil. And so, as I mentioned, you know, to learn these things, for me as a young 20-ish young Christian, not with much assurance, doubting whether or not I even had the Spirit of God in my heart, I had no assurance. But to learn that Jesus has fulfilled everything the Old Testament said, and I get to participate in that, to be anointed with the same Spirit, tremendous assurance. And I pray that the same is for you. Not just to know the stuff with your head, but that you would know experientially with your heart, in your will, in your affections, all that you are, that you belong to Jesus, body, soul, life, and death, because the Spirit of God lives in you, therefore Christ lives in you as well. Let's pray.